If you have a Bible, you can turn to the book of Psalms as we continue our summer series and a Christ-centered approach to the Psalms. This morning we have Psalm 86, so Psalm 86. A while back, I was meeting with a couple who was about to get married, and we were going over some premarital material, and the couple who wrote the material gave an illustration in the material, and I'd like to engage that illustration as we begin this morning. It is the illustration of a bridge, and so I want you to imagine an older bridge with structural defects, and so maybe something like this comes to mind, and so you have this in your mind. So the bridge, it kind of looks fine to the human eye. This one looks kind of old, but we don't know exactly that there are structural defects. It would take a trained observer to kind of walk up to it and spot hairline fractures in the bridge, and so everything looks normal. Everything looks safe until what happens? A 40-ton 18-wheeler kind of runs across the top of it. And when that happens, the weight pushes down and the stress upon it opens up and exposes the fractures that are there. And the folks who made this material, in essence, what they were saying is every person is a bridge with flaws. You are and I am. And that oftentimes these flaws are hidden to the human eye, even hidden to our own eyes. And then what happens, and specifically for them, what they were saying is when someone enters into marriage, marriage is like a 40-ton 18-wheeler that kind of comes in and drives over the bridge, right? It applies pressure, and it opens up these kind of hairline fractures and exposes areas of weakness. Now, some of you were laughing at that. It's okay. Just want to point out that it goes beyond that as well. It's also important to point out that the 18-wheeler doesn't cause the fractures. It simply exposes what is already in existence. And so it's a great illustration for marriage, but I don't think the illustration stops there, that you have kids, right? And when you have kids, it's like now a truck with a yellow sign on the back that says oversized load that is this kind of going across the bridge. And these kids do not create the flaws in the person or the individual, but they expose what is already there. And I think the illustration even goes beyond that. It goes beyond family life. In fact, whether you're single or married or widowed here this morning, that it can be true of all of us. What are we talking about here? We're not simply talking about marriage and having kids. What we're talking about are the trials of life. And trials apply an intense pressure upon the human soul. And the weight of the trials, they are not the things typically that create our flaws, but what they do is they expose our flaws. And sometimes they can accentuate them in a very painful way. This morning we have what is called a psalm of lament. David is in the midst of going through a painful trial, and it is through this trial that his weaknesses are going to be underscored, that his flaws are going to be shown. And there will be one of his flaws in particular this morning that maybe for you and I will be very painful for us. The psalm is speaking to a very hard part, a very difficult part of being a believer in Jesus Christ. It is the place where our faith and our flesh, where they meet up, where they come against one another, and it is the place of our humanity where oftentimes we find guilt and shame. Perhaps this morning you were there. It could be that you're carrying with you guilt from circumstances where your faith said, hey, you need to do this thing, and yet your flesh led you to another. Perhaps you're carrying with you the weight of a continuing sin in a specific area. Maybe you fought the urges and the temptation successfully at some point in your life, and now, though, perhaps it is coming against you, and this sin has you in the corner, and you feel maybe that you're about to collapse from the pressure. And you know what God's word tells you to do in this situation, but you're not sure that you have the strength to carry it out. I'm not sure if any of these sound familiar, but they are the heaviest and, as I said earlier, the most discouraging and painful weights of the Christian walk. These struggles are a weight that reveal, once again, a very important flaw in our humanity. And David this morning is in the depths of such a weight, such a trial. The weight is bearing down on him, and I'm going to read just verses 11 and 12 and pray for us. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name, forever. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, as we enter into a discussion that gets at the core of humanity, that can be painful at times to think through and really engage with in our own heart, I pray that your Holy Spirit would take off the blinders, Lord, that you would show us sin in our life. You would show us where this is true of us. Lord, we pray this in the powerful and mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Many of you might not know this, but back before they created digital music, where you could go online and you could buy an MP3, before all that, when you wanted a song that kind of made it big and you would listen to it on the radio, you'd actually have to go and purchase the entire album. Anyone remember purchasing albums where you had to buy the whole thing? And, the album was not just a group of songs. Oftentimes, the artist thought through, I'm going to put these songs in a certain order. They're going to tell a certain story. And I remember the very first album that I bought where I recognized that this was kind of the case. It was somewhat later in life, and it was Rope in the Wind by Garth Brooks. Anyone own this? Right? A masterpiece, okay? Masterpiece. And what would happen is when you would buy an album, the album would be a collection of these songs, and oftentimes it was just maybe a maximum of one or two songs that were on the top 40, right? That's why you bought it. You bought it for those songs. And they were on the top 40 because these were songs that spoke to a wide array of people. It kind of resonated with people. And so on that album specifically, it was a song like The River or Rodeo. And then you'd have a handful of songs that you wouldn't know when you first bought the album, but as you kind of listen to the album over time, you'd say, hey, this personally kind of resonates with me. And you begin to like other songs, and they maybe are very intimate, very personal to you. For me, there was a song called What She's Doing Now that just touched my heart. It's beautiful lyrics. You know, what she's doing now is tearing me apart, you know, filling up my mind, emptying my heart. Isn't that beautiful? Perhaps not. But these were the songs that I would listen to that had kind of a different personal connection. And then there were others, and if you had this experience, where you would listen to it on the album, and they were good. Over time, though, they kind of all sounded the same, but you maybe listened to it because the artist made them, and you kind of listened to them, too, so you could get to the other songs that you really appreciated. But you didn't really know them that well. They all kind of sounded alike, and you didn't know the nuances that were there. And honestly, on that album, I don't remember those titles very well because they all kind of blended together. I would say when a Christian approaches the Psalms, there are certainly very famous Psalms, right? They're very well-known Psalms. Psalms that seem to be used at every funeral, every wedding, right? Ones that everyone quote all the time. And then there are other Psalms. And you like those Psalms maybe because they minister specifically to you and to your soul. And so they're very personal and very intimate. But I think if we're honest with ourselves as we go through the book of Psalms, I believe that you can get to some psalms and you begin to read them, and as you do, you say, you know, this sounds kind of like the other psalms that I've heard. Or maybe you just kind of gloss over them in order to get to the psalms that really speak to our souls. And I think our psalm today maybe comes across that way. It's quite ordinary. It's very similar to other psalms, at least at first glance. The psalm is written by David. That's not necessarily a unique attribute in the book of Psalms. Many of the psalms are. The structure itself does not feel unique. There are three sections within the psalm, and they all seem very plain. In verses 1 through 7, David needs a God who will intervene and help. Very common theme in the book of Psalms. In verses 8 through 13, David praises God for his incredible attributes. It's like many of the other psalms. And then finally, in verses 14 through 17, David has these enemies who have come against him. It's not a unique, specific enemy. It's not a unique, specific situation that we're given light into. It's just these everyday enemies. And so everything just seems kind of general and average. But I would tell you that there are no average passages in the Bible. That God put it all together, and that each passage is there for a reason, and that each passage is telling and is a part of a bigger story. And all the Psalms come together to tell a story. And indeed, there is something very unique in Psalm 86. We'll get to that here in a little bit. Let me begin just by showing you what is familiar, what is quote-unquote average in this psalm this morning. Just real quick, let's go through it. We're going to take the verses out of order, or at least the sections out of order, and we're going to begin by viewing the truck that is driving across David's heart, okay? Driving across the bridge of David, and it is what is causing all of this weight in this psalm of lament. And what's going to happen after that is we're going to look at the fractures that we're able to see with all this weight that is upon him. That's verses 1 through 7. So what is the truck? In other words, what is the trial that he is going through? The trial is very familiar, right? The enemies of David. We've seen it in many of the psalms we've looked at in the past. Once again, nothing unique. Verses 14 through 17, it says this. Here's the truck. O God, insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seeks my life, and they do not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Turn to me and be gracious to me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign of your favor that those who hate me may see and be put to shame because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. And so we see in these verses the truck that is driving across David's bridge. It is a group of men who have risen against him. And he is asking the Lord to intervene on his behalf so that he may not be put to shame. This idea of enemies is not at all a unique attribute of the book of the Psalms. Over 50 times in the Psalms, and maybe even as high as 60 times in this book, the psalmist will write of enemies who are causing difficulty, a very common theme, nothing unique yet. We move now to a list of some of the fractures that this reveals of David in verses 1 through 7. Look what we learn of him. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. It's one of the fractures. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day. Another fracture. Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. The trial of the enemies is coming against David, and it is exposing David as poor and needy. He is threatened. He is in pain, crying to God. He has a soul that is downcast. Again, nothing unique about these things. Also not unique is that David is going to someone. He's going to God, and he's crying out to God to listen to him, to preserve him, to show grace, and to gladden his soul. So God is the answer to these enemies. And so when you read the commentators who come to this, what they typically say is here again in Psalm 86, we have a typical psalm of lament of David. Just a typical psalm of lament. The only unique thing maybe you felt so far is David's claim to be godly in verse 2. But keep on reading. Look what he says. He says, "For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving." So David's not just highlighting seeking to be godly, but it's also this sense of his sin. You are abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. In the day of my trouble, I call upon you. Once again, the trouble, the weight, the trial. For you answer me. David understands that while he seeks godliness, that he is indeed sinful and in need of grace and forgiveness. Again, there's nothing that is unique to these elements. They're all over the place in the book of Psalms. All is familiar to us. And so the reader at this point might say, okay, right, I've been looking at the Psalms, I'm reading through, okay, Psalm 86, it's not the beauty of Psalm 23, right? Psalm 23 is a good psalm that, about a shepherd leading me beside still water. It doesn't have that beauty. And it's not like Psalm 121, I lift my eyes to the hills, this dramatic psalm about God's protection. And it kind of lacks the tenderness of Psalm 139 that, you know, you knit me together in my mother's womb. And you might be thinking, so it's not a greatest hit, okay? Not David's best work. I can't like them all the same. I understand that. And so there are psalms that I love more than others. But this is a good psalm. It's kind of standard, but good. Now, let me tell you, we're not supposed to think like that. All right? I'm not encouraging that. But we all do that with Scripture, and we all do that, I think, with the Psalms. And while there are certainly general themes that are found in verses 1 through 7 and 14 through 17, they are themes that are still the inspired Word of God. Themes that are important to remember regardless how many times we've seen them. And there's something, though, in this psalm that is wholly unique to Scripture, and it is found in verses 8 through 13. You see, there's an important fracture that our trials reveal that is important to inspect. And what I want to do is I want to slow it down now and follow along verses 8 through 13. Verses 8 through 10 are going to set the scene for us. Look what it says. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name, for you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. You might get nervous in verse 8, which talks about, you know, that they're among all the gods, as if he's saying, there's all the gods out there, you're the best one of all of them. He's not saying that at all. You alone are God. He's saying all these other things that claim to be God. So that's not what is unique. But what is going on here is that, having reflected on his condition in verses 1 through 7, about to reflect on the enemies in verses 14 through 17, he is spending some time now, verses 8 through 10, reflecting on God. And David is affirming that there is one true God. And then in verse 9, it's almost this prophetic verse that one day all nations will worship before this true God. Does that remind you of any New Testament Bible scripture? Philippians 2, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So he's reflecting on the majesty of God. And having reflected on his greatness in the midst of his problems, we come now to verses 11 and 12. Let's pay careful attention. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. I would suggest to you that in these unassuming verses, we have a rather profound truth, and it is a unique truth, put in a unique way, perhaps a painful truth. Let's take a look at two phrases here. First, in verse 12, let's take a look there first. We see a phrase that says, I give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with my whole heart. With my whole heart. The idea of whole heart is not unique here, okay? This is not the one time, but it is somewhat rare. When we consider that the psalmist talks about enemies 50 to 60 times, the psalmist only refers to this idea of worshiping God with a whole heart 10 times in the book of Psalms. 10 times. The idea of the whole heart. And at first, we may kind of look over this phrase. We may say, I see what it's saying. It's talking about kind of worshiping God and giving God our all. Not to give him, thanks half-heartedly, but to give him thanks with a whole heart. However, when we look at the verse before it, we see an insight that's more profound regarding this whole heart. Look at verse 11. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. And look what it says, unite my heart to fear your name. This phrase, unite my heart, is found only here in Psalm 86. And when we think of the word unite, what would we basically assume to be the case? That there's disunity, that there's division in David's heart. And here we have a strange phrase, unite my heart. Unite my heart to do what? To fear the name of God. In other words, currently in David's heart, there's a division. A part of his heart fears God in a healthy way, and presumably a part of it does not. And we must ask, what happens when something is divided? When a heart is divided, when a kingdom is divided, when a nation is divided? It was June 16, 1858. It was the Illinois state capitol. Abraham Lincoln, he was not yet the president, but he was accepting the Republican Party's invitation to be a representative for state senator of Illinois in that election. And he made a now well-known speech in which he addressed the issue of slavery and the division that it was causing in our country. And he said, a house divided against itself cannot stand. What do you think of that statement? A house divided against itself cannot stand. Is it true? It is true. It's absolutely true. And you know what? It was true also when Jesus coined the phrase back in his day, right? Here's what's interesting to me. Though when you go online, if you do any searches for that phrase, Lincoln pops up first. But you know Lincoln stole it from Jesus, right? And I've read the speech. He doesn't make credit to him at all. Two times Jesus said, a house divided cannot stand. Interestingly, when Jesus was he was talking in the supernatural realm. He was talking specifically at the demonic side and making a case there. But the principle can be applied in a broader sense to all of life, right? A house divided cannot stand. Where there is a call to unity in David's heart, there exists some division, and where there is a division, there is a threat of collapse. And what David is surprisingly saying is, my heart is in disunity before God. But if we are honest with ourselves, are not you and I in the exact same situation? I'm going to share one of those situations. It was an internal struggle I had just this past week. It was early in the week, and I was at the grocery store, and I was there to pick up one item, okay, and then I was ready to go. And okay, the item was ice cream, okay? And in the first service, strangely, as people were leaving, they were like, what kind of ice cream was it? So I'll just tell you now, it was cookies and cream. I was there to pick up just one item, and I was last in line behind two other carts before me. One of them was checking out, the other one was in front of me, and then it was me. And the one in front of me, as well as the one in front of them, is one of those really full carts, right? And I had the ice cream, and I'm there, and a clerk opened up a new line and pointed at me and kind of waved me over and said, hey, you know, you can come through my line. And I began to tell the woman in front of me, hey, you know, he's opened up a new line, you're in front of me, go over there. And right as I'm about to tell her, I look at her cart that is way full. And so before the offer was rescinded from the clerk, I walked over there as fast as I could, and put down very quickly the ice cream, and before I had paid, I was trying to get out of there as quick as I could. The woman who had been in front of me switched lanes and was unloading her cart behind me. And I was a little bit embarrassed. I had this internal discussion as I left the store. I didn't finish the discussion until I was halfway home inside. And the discussion went something like this. On one hand, I had a part of me that was saying, you beat the system, right? Look how quickly you're leaving. You're out of here. You're leaving even before the woman who has been there before you. And, you know, you've got these 5 minutes of your life that you wouldn't have had. You know, enjoy it. I had that voice on one hand. But as I walked out with my 5 extra minutes, I also had a level of shame. Another voice that said this, she was first, wasn't she? She deserved the open lane instead of you. You kind of looked out for your own interest there, didn't you? And then always this, Pastor Richie. I had this internal struggle. I don't know if anyone can relate, if anyone else has these kind of discussions inside. I know St. Augustine had in his book, Confessions. He speaks of desiring to serve God, but often giving into flesh. And he says this, so my two wills, one new and the other old, one carnal and the other spiritual, struggle within me, and by their discord, they undo my soul. Apostle Paul put it this way in Romans 7:15, I do not understand my own actions. Anyone feel this way? For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Verse 18, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. I ask you again, does anyone in here ever feel that way? Do you ever have these kind of internal discussions, a division within the soul? Times when your faith and your flesh, they collide and it gets nasty. See, these are perhaps the most painful parts of our own lives. When our faith says, you know, you ought to respond this way, and our heart says, I'll do what I want, thank you very much. And this disunity of the soul is found not only in Psalm 86, this saying is found only there, but it's found all over the place. In Paul's writings in Romans 7, which we read, but it's everywhere in Scripture. Think about the Old Testament heroes. Do you see a division in their own hearts? David was a man after God's own heart. He was also a man after adultery. Noah was a man who builds an ark and saves his family and brings them through a trial. He's also a man who plants a vineyard, gets drunk, and enters into perversity. Moses, a man who faithfully follows God, leading to the promised land. He's also a man who is impatient and forsakes God's leading for his own. Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 26, he said, "The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again and again, the Bible is full not of perfect saints, but of crying psalmists, like the psalmist in Psalm 86, saying, "Unite my heart." I want to illustrate a little deeper by referencing as a profound short story. I had never read this short story until preparing for the sermon. I've used kind of a saying that involves the short story, but I'd never read it. And I found that its insights in just a short, it was 44 pages, its insights into the human heart were insightful in a profound sense and just uncanny. The name of the book is The Strange Case of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. Now, I know you all have probably heard of the book. How many of you have actually read the short story of the book? How many of you read it because you had to read it? How many of you read it because you wanted to read it? All right, so just a couple of us. I did it because of both, right? I had to for the sermon, and I wanted to. But it's this. It's a very easy, and it's extremely fascinating. It's a captivating read. And if you've never read it, the story really reads like a mystery novel. And it's a mystery that you're trying to solve as you go through it. We walk the steps of the main character. It's a lawyer by the name Mr. Utterson. And Utterson is seeking to find out why a respected Dr. Jekyll has left in his will everything he owns to a Mr. Hyde. And Hyde is this shady character who is rarely seen, but when he is seen, he's always stirring up trouble. And he's sometimes trouble in a very strange, violent way. A bit into the story, the reader learns, this is a quick spoiler alert, okay? Here we go. Dr. Jekyll is Mr. Hyde. Right, they are the same individual. One is the respectable Jekyll, a doctor, while Hyde is an alter ego of sorts. It's a character that comes out every so often as Dr. Jekyll enters into these medical experiments. Hyde embodies only the evil attributes of this person. And it's a frightening thing as you read through it to consider, because you can't help but do it, but to consider the evil within each of us. And the horrible potential of the harm that we can do. The description you might have of a version of yourself who is parsed from all goodness might be similar to what was said of the evil Hyde. One character said this of Hyde: "The man seems hardly human. If ever I read Satan's signature upon a face, it is on that of Mr. Hyde." The reader is forced to contemplate the struggle of good and evil, once again, within all of us. And it's straight out of Romans 7. I'm not sure if you're able to, but can you engage that part of you? Right? The part that requires you to call out to God, you know, "Unite my heart, O Lord, that I may fear your name." Now, I want to be clear. We're not talking about a dichotomy or a division of the human into good parts and evil parts, as if the physical is bad and the soul is good. That was a great error that was done in the first century called Gnosticism. But what we're saying is that mankind, who is made in God's image, has a natural internal desire to bring God glory. It's true of everyone, Christians and non-Christians alike. We have this internal desire that we're supposed to glorify and honor our Creator, and yet we have the sickness of sin that's upon us, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, and it plagues us. And maybe you kind of consider the evil, but you say, "You know, I've considered the evil in me, and it doesn't have control over me. I'll simply do away with it if I ever get into trouble." You know, Jekyll has a great comment in the book. He's the good one again, Dr. Jekyll. He says, "I will tell you one thing. The moment I choose, I can be rid of Hyde." He thinks he has power over it. Perhaps you say the same thing. Perhaps there is a sin in your life and you say, "You know, just say the word and I can stop." Let me ask you, have you ever done the experiment where you try not to sin for a full day? It goes by pretty quickly before you fall into sin. Could be a passing thought, could be an action, could be all sorts of things. But very quickly, we cannot stop sinning. At some point, Mr. Hyde returns. Paul continues in Romans 7 where he says this, "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." I want you to listen to the inside of Jekyll and Hyde again. See if it matches up with Romans 7. There's a comment that's made and it says, "If our good and evil could be housed in separate identities, life would be relieved of all that was unbearable." So if they could be separated, the just person could walk steadfastly and securely on his upward path, doing the good things in which he found his pleasure and no longer exposed to disgrace and penitence by the hands of this extraneous evil. It was the curse of mankind, the book says, that these polar twins should be continuously struggling. The work of fiction allows us to see Romans 7 struggle within ourselves. And the question is, do you see it within yourself? Let's take some examples. Perhaps it comes when you're supposed to serve those around us, like the woman at the grocery store. We know what our Christian faith says about loving our neighbor. We know what Jesus himself did for us and died on the cross for us and served us. We love the story of Jesus washing the disciples' feet with water. But when it comes time to maybe serve a parent of ours who's in need or serve a parent by doing a chore, it becomes all of a sudden very difficult. When it comes time for us to serve a child by spending time with them or serving a coworker by overlooking a wrong, when it comes time to loving our neighbor, our heart thrashes about within us. Our flesh and our faith have it out. Perhaps it's our tongue, using a harsh tone with people we love. We know how we ought to speak. The Bible very clearly tells us how we ought to speak, with kindness and love, but instead of our tone being regulated by our faith, it is regulated by circumstances. We wrestle with this internal struggle, but so often the tongue wins and it just lashes out at those around us. Maybe forgiveness, and we refuse to give that forgiveness. Someone has hurt us too much. They forgot us too long. They gave wounds that were too deep. And although we know Jesus can forgive our sins, we're not sure we can hold up to the other side of the Lord's Prayer where we're to forgive the sins that others have against us. We're just not ready to go there. Could be an addiction to pornography or food or television, alcohol abuse. We know what God says on the matter, and yet we run to it again. And we almost feel compelled to do so. If we're honest, we might recognize that daily we have this strange wrestling within our souls. Don't want you to show your hands, but just internally ask yourself the question, how many of us have ever felt discouraged because we feel that we have failed in the area of faith and flesh? Right? It's this common thing. While a part of us cries out for deliverance, the thing that's even more wicked is that oftentimes within us there's a darker part that longs for Mr. Hyde to return, right, to make his appearance again, to engage in the pleasure again. Remember what Paul said in Romans 7. He said, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" What is our hope in all of this? We return to the prayer of Psalm 86 that says, "Unite my heart to fear your name." And what unites a heart that is at war within itself? What is it? What keeps the house divided from falling? As Paul said, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" And in the very next verse, Paul answers. He says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord." Even David came to the same conclusion. He says, "I give thanks." This is Psalm 86. "I give thanks to you, O Lord my God." And then look what he said. Before he was saying, "Unite my heart," he says, "I give thanks with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever." God has answered his prayer. Paul proclaimed, and even David knew, that Mr. Hyde could be put to death. And it is the sweet hope we have as Christians. For verse 13 says, "For great is your steadfast love towards me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol," meaning from the depths of the grave. Psalm 86 reminds us of great trials that come upon us in this life, and those trials put great stress and they reveal our flaws. They show that we are a conflicted species, and we also learn that there is a battle, and Galatians 5 captures this battle so well. It says, "For the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do." Psalm 86 reminds us that there was one who went down to Sheol for us, one who went to the grave. Jesus Christ came and he died and he rose again. He conquered death and he had a mission. And that mission is seen in Revelation 21, and it says this of Jesus, 21:5, "And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" He has started that work in Ephesians 4. Talks about it, "Put off your old self, which belongs to the former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires." Verse 24, "Put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." No, it's possible that you're here and some of you are not yet convinced that God can do that, that Hyde can truly be dealt with in your life, or that one day he finally will be dealt with. And maybe you still feel a little bit defeated. Well, I'm going to end by reading from that same marriage material from earlier. It's a book, and the book's called The Meaning of Marriage. It's by Tim and Kathy Keller. And I want to read another illustration from it that ties in to what we've looked at today. It says this, "Have you ever traveled to a mountainous part of the world when it was cloudy and rainy? You look out your windows and you can see almost nothing but the ground. But then the rain stops and the clouds part and you catch your breath because there, towering right over you, is this magnificent peak. But a couple of hours later, the clouds roll in and it has vanished and you don't see it again for a good while. That is what it is like to get to know a Christian. That's what it's like to get to know you. That's what it's like to get to know me. You have an old self and a new self," Ephesians 4. "The old self is crippled with anxieties, the need to prove yourself, bad habits you can't break, and many besetting sins and entrenched character flaws. The new self is still you, but you liberated from all your sins and flaws. This new self is always a work in progress, and sometimes the clouds of the old self make it almost completely invisible. But sometimes the clouds really part, and you see the wisdom, courage, and love of which you are capable. It is a glimpse of where you are going." In other words, it's a glimpse of what you are becoming. I'm going to tell you this morning, you are on a road to be that person in Christ. And perhaps on the difficult journey of this life's trials and temptations, maybe now as we close with the first verses of Psalm 86, now maybe they're no longer ordinary. Now maybe they minister to us in a different way. I want to use the very first seven verses, these common ordinary verses, quote unquote. Just ask you to close your eyes as we close in prayer with them. After all we've learned, here it is. "Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day. Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. In the day of my trouble, I call upon you, for you answer me." Let me pray. Lord, as we continue in prayer, Lord, we thank you for this passage. Lord, we thank you that you had a purpose and intention for it there, and that it tells a great story. Lord, it participates in the great story of redemption that culminates in the person of Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you that Jesus conquered death, that he held up under the weight of this world. Lord, that there were no cracks, there were no fractures, there were no fissures. But Lord, he is solid all the way through. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here who does not know you, Lord, would you open their eyes to what is true of them, that the stresses of this life are creating great fractures. They're highlighting them. They are exposing them. And Lord, one day, without you being a support, without you holding us up, Lord, that bridge will collapse, and great will be its fall. Lord, open their eyes to the gospel. And Lord, if there's anyone here who does not know you, who is discouraged this morning, Lord, deliver them from shame and guilt. Lord, shame and guilt are not from you. You bring us to a point of conviction, not guilt. And Lord, would your conviction lead us to repentance? And Lord, would we hold on, knowing that one day we will finally be a great picture of the mountains without the clouds of the old self to cover it. Pray this in the powerful and mighty name of Jesus. Amen.